As we concluded the first session, I was able to embark upon an analysis under point 9 of the word batak, which is found in Psalm 119, verse 42, translated confidence in our translation. But it has to do with the third stage of the faith rest drill. It may be translated trust. And we noted in verse 43 that there is another word, yahel, which can be translated trust or confidence, but there's a slight difference in the definitions of the two, and that slight difference becomes very important in our translation as well as in our understanding of the faith rest drill, and that understanding will contribute to our spiritual growth. Now, we noted that according to the scripture, there are only two objects of assurance that produce absolute confidence toward man in circumstances, and that is God and His Word. Thus, we find in the Bible the use of the word batak to describe both a positive and negative sense of security. Point 5. Positive security occurs when confidence is placed in Bible doctrine and in the grace of God. You have positive security occurring when confidence is placed in Bible doctrine and in the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It requires nothing of us. The fact that we're in the royal family means that God cares for His children. He provides all of our needs at all times, regardless of circumstances. Point 6. Negative security occurs when confidence is placed in anything or anyone else. Negative security occurs when confidence is placed in anything or anyone else. That security won't last. For example, social security. Not going to last. Point 7. It is interesting to note that when the translators of the Septuagint, you recall that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when these translators, and they were Hebrew scholars who also were fluent in the Koine Greek, when they ran across the Hebrew word batak, they used it in the negative, in order to convey the negative sense of that word, they would use the Greek word pepoithesis. That's P-E-P-O-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Pepoithesis. And that is not an epsilon, but an eta. Therefore, you get an A sound there. Pepoithesis. Which also means to trust, to have confidence, or to have assurance. And the reason I point that out is not intricate to our study, but simply to point out that those who translated the Septuagint understood there was a difference between a positive concept involving batak and a negative concept. Now, point 8. When the translators found batak in the positive sense, they used the Greek word elpizo. That's E-L-P-I-Z-O. And you're familiar with elpis, which is translated hope. Both of these are the same word, really. Hope. And when you see that, the English translation or English use of hope usually is, well, it might occur, it probably won't, but I really am wishing it will. And there's no confidence involved in that. And so when you run across the word hope in the New Testament translations, you think, well, it might occur, but it probably won't. But that's not what elpizo and elpis mean. It means absolute confidence based on the immutability of God and His Word. You know it's going to happen because you trust in God's immutability and His faithfulness. And so that is the way they would translate batak in the positive sense. Elpizo, confident expectation. Point 9. Obviously, the Scripture recommends that we place our confidence in God and His Word. And if we direct our trust towards any other object, we rest on a false security. We rest on a false security. And in our studies we're about to embark upon, I'm going to show you many areas of false security that may be helpful to you. If we direct our trust towards any other object, we rest on a false security. Point 10. Any security not based on God and His Word is unreliable and will lead to failure. It is unreliable. It will fail. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Point 11. The Scripture provides us with abundant examples of those who place their faith and trust in the things of this world, resulting in their own demise. It's replete with examples of those who take their faith and their trust and their confidence and place it in anything but God and His Word, and as a result, it leads to their own demise. Proverbs 11, verse 28. He who trusts, and every time I use the word trusts or trust or trusting or trusted, however, whatever the tense, in all of these passages, the word is batak. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Have you believed in Christ? Then you have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. A green leaf is a leaf that is alive. It is receiving nutrients and nourishment and food from whatever the source. The righteous will be as a green leaf. Point 12. Not even military preparedness is a sure defense for a client nation when its citizens reject Bible doctrine. It is a sad state of affairs in which we find ourselves militarily today. We have pretty much disarmed. And those who remain behind and serve honorably without doctrine, we find that many are discouraged because of the situation that has resulted from massive cutbacks in military spending. And as outside predator nations armed to the teeth, we not only are disarming, but we are taking off the breastplate, we're taking off the helmet, and we're training our men to be sissies on the battlefield. And I make reference, obviously, to the fall of the Roman Empire from the military perspective, which I've quoted to you in the past. And it was noted in that book that the Romans became so soft, they became so weak and lazy, that the military, the soldiers, wanted to do their basic training out of uniform. And out of uniform then meant no helmet and no breastplate. And therefore, to hold those things up, and they were small guys to start with, a 5'7 guy was considered to be big, and if he was over 150 pounds, he was on steroids. And they wore this heavy armor, is what it amounts to, as well as a helmet. And they were heavy. And you had to do your calisthenics and you had to do your training and your exercises just to be able to move about with alacrity in battle while wearing all of that. And it was too much of a burden, so they put all of that down and trained without it. Thus, when a battle arose after that and they had to put it all on and try and then muster the energy and the strength to fight a hand-to-hand combat, they were not very effective. And we, in essence, are doing much the same thing with our basic training today. In essence, we've not taken off the helmet and the breastplate. We've just invited the women in. I don't doubt, especially in our very modern day, where people can do very effective service sitting in a little room full of computers, Y2K compliant, of course, that they can do wonderful things. We bombed Iraq for months, and it didn't do squat. You have to send the infantry in before you are through. And you have to go kill the enemy's army before you're done. And you have to have people who can do this, not women. And it's not whether the women can do it or not. I'm sure some can. The question that arises in my mind is, why? Why? They should be home. They should be raising petunias. They should not be cutting people's throats. That's not what women are for. They are not to be bloodthirsty warriors. They are to be feminine ladies. Well, I can see that I've really stepped in it this morning. I guess I can move on. But privately, I'll tell you what I'm thinking, but I wouldn't tell the congregation here. I don't care what you think about what I just said. One of these days, you're going to understand. Not even military preparedness is a sure defense for a client nation when its citizens reject doctrine. And that, by the way, is a rejection of doctrine. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. That's a predator nation assaulting a client nation. They will come from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand. Verse 52. It shall besiege you and all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And that simply describes the fourth and possibly fifth cycle of discipline to a client nation in reversionism. And it doesn't matter how military prepared they are, if you are degenerate in your thinking, the citizens of a client nation, it doesn't matter how big an army they have, God will take them out. Nobody's bigger than God. Point 13. National crisis, because of negative volition, results in most people relying upon human viewpoint solutions, while the few who remain loyal to truth depend upon God and His grace. National crisis because of negative volition. See, there are many ways a nation can face a crisis. It can be through pestilence and disease. It can be through economic collapse. It can be through some kind of a military confrontation. It can be through internal revolution and rebellion. It can be through some form of anarchy on the part of leadership gone awry. Many ways a client nation, because of negative volition, can face a trying situation. And in that circumstance, you will find people doing two things. The majority will rely upon human viewpoint solutions, and the few who remain loyal to truth will depend upon God and His grace. Now, a major passage that points both aspects out is found in Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1. And we'll take it down several verses all the way to verse 8. Jeremiah 17, 1. It begins by giving us a synopsis of the problem. Why is Judah being assaulted? They're not being assaulted at the moment. The prophecy here by Jeremiah is to warn the people that you're in degeneracy. God's not going to put up with it. Eventually, He will permit a predator nation to come in and rob you of your freedom. And who's that predator nation going to be? It's going to be Babylon, Chaldea, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar II. And this is the prophecy of that. Now, people who know doctrine are able to look like prophets. Now, Jeremiah was really a prophet. When God reveals information to a prophet in the Old Testament, God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals to these individuals future history verbatim. It's as if they viewed it with their very own eyes. Now, Jeremiah didn't, but he got the information of what was going to happen. And therefore, a true prophet is not incorrect in his prophecies. He is telling you what God knows through omniscience will occur in the future, but he wants to warn the people with that information, and therefore he gives them this grace period of instruction. So Joshua tells them what future history is going to be. Now, God in his omniscience and in his sovereignty and his omnipotence is able to control history. based on what pivot thinking happens to be. And if the people had responded to this, then every change of thought altered future history. But there was no change of thought and no future history was altered. Oh me, I've got to do this now. God is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. He knows everything that you could possibly ever dream of. Ask him a question. What would have happened to human history if red had been called green? He could tell you precisely all of that. And that is potential. He knows all of potential history. What would happen if I hadn't married her? But in the divine decrees only goes that which is actual. Only that which does occur in human history. And because of his omniscience, he is able to look into human history, the future, and know precisely every thought, decision, and action, and reduce that down to actuality in the divine decrees. Now, volition is the issue. Whenever volition changes, God knows that change, and therefore that's what's in the decrees in eternity past. So you, therefore, affect your own future history by becoming positive to Bible doctrine and inculcating it into your soul. And that change is noted by God in eternity past, and it's in the decrees. Now, follow me with this. God has given us directions on what we ought to do as a client nation and what we shouldn't do. He says, and if I could take you back to Leviticus 26 on this, but I won't. The five cycles of discipline are noted there. And there we are given instructions. If you do the following, then you will have prosperity in the land. However, if you don't do that, but instead do this, then there are going to be these problems to emerge in the land. Now, when a client nation begins to make bad decisions, then a prophet like Jeremiah can come by with instructions from God who says, if this trend continues, then in the future these things are going to occur. Warn the people of that. If they change their minds, follow that? If volitional decisions change and they come back to the Word of God, then God, therefore, because of His knowledge of thought, decision, and action, these future events don't occur. Why? Because thought processes change. Now, if you don't change the way you're thinking and the decisions you're making, then the eventual result is going to be the fall of the client nation by means of a predator nation invading it. That predator nation is Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't change their mind, and therefore that is what happened. Follow that? Now, Jeremiah 17:1 sets up the problem. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. Got that? That is a facilitated wheel track of wickedness. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus and with a diamond tip. It is facilitated into long-term memory. These are people who are into idolatry to the point of habitual action on a daily basis. Their embedded behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles here, which are submitting consistently to idolatrous worship in opposition to the God of Israel. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus and with a diamond tip. It is facilitated into long-term memory associated with the stream of consciousness, as well as being engraved upon the horns of the altars. The altars were designed, by the way, one of the rituals had to do with a rebound ritual. And you know me and my drawing, I'll do the best I can. There were horns on the edges, on the corners of the altar. And when the sacrifice, the animal came in, he was sacrificed. And blood was smeared on these horns here. And this was a part of the ritual involving rebound offerings. The blood signifying what? The blood of Christ. His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. And so the blood showed sacrifice and pointed toward the Savior. Now what they did is they took these altars and these things here, these not little like that, they probably something on the order of this, and they would etch their perverted behavior patterns and lifestyles into the horns of the altar. That's like going, that's like these perverts that grow on cave walls going down to some church building somewhere and doing that on the inside of the church somewhere, maybe up on the pulpit or what have you. You get that? See, that's what they're doing. Even, this is the shocker here, verse 2. Even your children are able to remember your altars and your Asherah poles beside the spreading trees up on the high hills. Now, what the phallic cult does is you have all these idols, and the Asherah pole was a nude female deity. If you're going to have a female deity, she may as well be nude. And theirs was. And her name was Asherah. And then there are also the altars. The Baal altar involved an idol of Baal, but he had a big fat belly, which was a furnace, and that's where you burned your children as a sacrifice. And this is a tough crowd today. We've been through this over and over and over, year in and year out. You know this stuff. And it's in the Bible. This is God's Word. And so the Baal idols were where they served as furnaces for the sacrifice of children that were given to the gods. And then, of course, there was the Asherah poles, and then they would play, in the words of Exodus, they would play up on the high hills under the green trees. Now, the children observed this. They were steeped in this type of religion and theology and worship. And the children were introduced to that as small children. And what does it say here? In the wheel tracks of their cerebral cortex, worship of God was a degraded phallic cult involving all forms of perversion and idolatry. Now, how long is God going to put up with that? So now you see what Judah's into and why maybe Babylon is locking and loading. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus and with a diamond tip. It is facilitated into long-term memory associated with the stream of consciousness, as well as being engraved upon the horns of the altars. And even your children are able to remember your altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and up on the high hills. I'd like to give you, while we hear, a quote from Charles L. Feinberg's book, Jeremiah, a Commentary, from page 127, referencing verse 2. Quote, "The children in Judah were so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for it will emerge at the slightest provocation." End quote. If you didn't follow that, the children have been trained in it so that the slightest provocation lures them to the same practices their parents are involved in with regard to this form of idolatry. Verse 3. Now we get into the Lord's response to all of this. My mountain, that means Mount Zion or Jerusalem. My mountain in the land and your wealth and all of your treasures, I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of your sin throughout the land. Through your own fault, not my fault. I don't recommend this stuff in the law. I didn't come up with this. This is not what I'm telling you to do. But this is what you guys have been doing. And I'm not going to put up with it. Thus, verse 4, through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. What's the inheritance? What's Joshua fighting for? The land. He's trying to take Canaan and turn it into Israel's. And they're going to lose the inheritance because of the way they behave. You will lose the inheritance I gave you, and it's your own fault. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, it says forever there. He's never going to forgive them. What have we got here? We are in idolatry, people. This is not the worship of Yahweh Elohim. These people are unbelievers, and they're going to go to hell, and his anger is going to be kindled forever for those guys in the lake of fire. That's for all unbelievers, by the way, but these are just the ones we're talking about right now. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. There's our verse. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose inventory of thought turns away from the Lord. So what kind of life comes to a man who puts his trust in man? Verse 6. He will be like a juniper tree, or juniper bush would be better, in the desert. A little gnarly bramble kind of deal that happens to survive in the desert. Doesn't have a lot of nutrients out there, so it's a wormy, scraggly kind of a lousy looking deal that you would not want in the flower garden of your front yard. You say, I've got myself a juniper bush, and people would say, why? A nasty little thing. He will be like a juniper bush, a gnarly, little old wormy, dried up juniper bush in the desert. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will live in the parched places of the Hornada. There's the word that's translated wilderness throughout the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch. And it's the word, the Hebrew word there is equal to the Hornada. He will live in parched places of the Hornada, in a salty land where no one lives. Verse 7. Now Batak is going to be used positively. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence is in Him. What's his life going to turn out to be like? He will be like a tree, not some gnarly little wormy bush. He'll be like a tree, and not just any old tree. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. Water indicates here divine provisions. Logistics for the tree is being planted by the water. The tree always has water. It's a healthy tree. It's a big tree. It's a pretty tree. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stem. It, such a tree, does not fear. Such a tree that's guaranteed its logistics because it has trust in the source of that supply has no reason to fear. Such a tree does not fear when heat comes. There's your catastrophe, your pressure, your exigency. Doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves are always green, always has life. It has no anxiety in years of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Now there you have it. Now what do you want to be, a juniper or this tree growing by the waters? The juniper tree, a little bit of heat for this guy. He's out in the desert. He lives a life of fear in a salty land, parched places, minimum logistics. Yeah, he's still alive. Note he's still alive, but what a lousy way to live. Now you take the guy that trusts in God and His provision. How does he live? As a tree planted by the waters who sends out its roots and is fully nourished and has nice, fat, juicy green leaves. Prosperity in life. Even in times of heat. No fear when heat comes. That's the concept there of heat coming has to do with testings of various descriptions. Therefore, the leaves are always green. Constant supply of logistics. Therefore, no anxiety in years of drought. There's never a failure during the periods of prosperity or during periods of adversity to bear fruit. Producing, functioning, thinking under the plan of God. Point 14. You will note that in time of national crisis, and again this case is Jeremiah's prophecy of the invasion of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, you will note that in time of national crisis, two types of trust emerge within the population. A, the tendency among those without a spiritual life to put their trust in mankind and the things of this world. The tendency among those without a spiritual life is to put their trust in mankind and in the things of this world. B, the practice among those with a spiritual life is to place their trust in God and His Word. Can you do that? We've been in periods of prosperity. If we ever have a challenge of any significance, are you going to check into fear? Will you become a juniper? or a big old fat green tree? What's it going to be? There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life. And if there is, you've placed your faith and your trust. Your belief system is centered on man. Your belief system is centered on things and those things that are not a part of God and His Word. Now, Dr. Feinberg, going back to the Jeremiah commentary, gives us an analysis of the two concepts in his book on page 129. Here's what he says about this passage. Judah was prone to rely on Egypt, Babylon, and others. If ever they had a problem, they would lean on Egypt, or they would lean on Babylon, or as time, dependent upon the time period, they'd lean on some other nation. I remember when we studied Jeremiah years ago under the colonel, there was this one passage, I've forgotten where it was, says, don't lean on Egypt. When you do, you will lean on the tip of the sword and it will pierce your hand through. Leaning on other nations for your sustenance and your prosperity, you need to get right with God. You need to have your affairs in order with God. And from that inventory of divine logos thought, you will prepare yourselves for every exigency in the devil's world in such a fashion that you can defend your client nation. But when you decide when trouble comes, you're going to lean on another nation, you are leaning on man. Your trust is placed in man. And Judah was prone to rely on Egypt, Babylon, and others. It is best to understand verses 5 through 8 as emphasizing the need of reliance on God alone in all life's circumstances. Verses 5 through 8 introduces us to the concept. The one who trusts man is mentioned in verses 5 through 6. One who places his reliance on God has confidence in all of life's circumstances. And therefore, the one who trusts in man is in verses 5 through 6. The one who relies on God is referred to in verses 7 and 8. The results of choices are clearly spelled out. A curse on trust in mere man, a blessing on reliance upon the Lord. Where one depends on man, spiritual life cannot thrive. That person is like the dwarf juniper in the desert. Its leaves are not refreshed by rain, so it is both stunted and starved. This is the lot of the person foolish enough to trust in mere man. On the contrary, the person who trusts in the Lord is blessed indeed. He need fear no circumstances in life. Again, the figure of a tree is used. The blessed man is firmly planted where there is abundance of water. That's your logistical supply. Growth and fruitfulness, therefore, are assured. End quote. Point 15. We should note that even a nation that is militarily prepared is not immune from divine wrath when it has turned its attention from Bible doctrine. So you can arm yourself to the teeth, and if your population is in degeneracy, it won't matter. Hosea 10:13. And I see 14 as well. Listen to this. You have plowed wickedness. You have plowed wickedness. That's quite a wheel track there, huh? You know how, some of you may not know how a plow works. I don't attest to be authority on this at all. But I have seen them work down in Alabama. And these things are pointed like this. When you run that thing through a piece of dirt, dirt flies in both directions. That's quite a wheel track. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. My, the Bible is topical. You have eaten the fruit of lies. because you have trusted in your way and in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Now, why is that? They've got warriors they can depend upon. They have this way of life they've mapped out that they're depending upon. Because you've trusted in your way of life, because you've trusted in your military preparedness, a tumult will arise. A tumult is a disaster. It will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Point 16. Because you have trusted. I have to make sure you understand batak is in all these passages I give you. Point 16. And the least source of security is found in strength of politicians. Do you actually believe the politicians are going to be of any help to anybody, anywhere, anytime in your lifetime? Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes. We could change that for our day since we don't have an aristocracy. Do not trust in politicians. Do not trust in mortal man in whom there is no deliverance. No deliverance. Point 17. This same idea is the subject of Psalm 118, where trust in politicians is compared alongside trust in God. So we see the two ideas of negative versus positive use of batak here in Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians. That's verse 9. So you get a two-pronged assault here. Verse 8, it's better to take refuge. What is this refuge business? You know what a refuge is? I tell you how to describe a refuge. There is an incident in the Bible where a rabbit is being pursued and he hides in a rock. There's a little crevice in a rock and a rabbit can get in there, but the guy chasing him can't. Now, in what rock do you find refuge? In Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. You have refuge in the Lord. And He will protect you. You are in Him. Rely on it. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians. Do you believe God's Word? Do you believe you're part of His royal family? Do you believe that when you wake up every morning, you have a logistical supply guaranteed for that day? And nowhere in that contract does it ever suggest you need to be afraid. Point 18. In times of national crisis, the Scripture advises us not to even rely on friends and neighbors. Don't rely on your friends and neighbors. Rely on the Lord, okay? Now, we're running out of time, but I've got a few verses here I'll just read to you, and we'll review what needs to be reviewed on Tuesday evening. We'll start with Jeremiah 9, verses 3 through 6. Jeremiah 9, 3 through 6. My people bend their tongue like their bow. Well, if you had a bow and you were going to fire around, you would pull that string back. And the bow bends and so does the string. But the bow is what's being referenced here. And they bend their tongue like they do their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. Why are people getting in trouble here? There's too much lying going on. Too many people are lying. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. They're bending their tongue, they're lying, they're getting involved in evil that leads to evil, and they do not know me, saith the Lord. That's a signature there. He made that statement and then he signed it, saith the Lord. So that you don't miss who's talking here. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Taught their tongue, that's wheel track of wickedness. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. That's where the lies are used to manipulate, to mislead, to say one thing while camouflaging the truth, while claiming what you've just said is the truth, dependent upon how you look at it. That is deception, that is duplicity, that is deceit. And they live their lives in that kind of environment. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Finally, point 19. Man must not have confidence in himself or his own strength. You may not have confidence in yourself or in your own strength. Our final passage today, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your wheel tracks straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We are grateful to You for Your loving kindness, for Your patience with us. We are grateful that we are part of Your royal family. And as a result, we have all the polytuma privileges that are attendant with that title. We are grateful for the fact You have assigned us duties in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are engaged in the angelic conflict, and we are bound to do battle. May we not be weary to the task. May we be uplifted by Your righteous right hand. May we be encouraged by Your continuous logistical supply to us. May we be motivated by the fact that we're on the winning side. And may we be comforted by Your promises, which say to us that You care for us and therefore we need not fear. Motivate and encourage us to keep our eyes focused continuously upon the author and the finisher of our faith. May our trust be placed in Him and in Your Word so that we might continue to do our duty before You in accomplishing the task of arriving at Santa Fe, and to do so with great alacrity, with great poise, and with great success. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Protector. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai in epinosai, to theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.